Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse number 22. Let us, notice those let us statements, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And that's God's word, and all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. It is a privilege to be able to hold it in our hands, to read it. And God, we pray that you would speak to us through it. We need your guidance and your direction. We know that we get that from you through your word. So God, we pray that you would direct us and help us as we live here. God, help us to live honoring and glorifying to you. And we'll thank you and we'll praise you for that. In Christ's name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, if you will remember, last week we looked at verses 19 through 21. And we saw in that text three wonderful privileges that believers enjoy in the Christian life. There is the privilege of family, our spiritual family, our brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't know if you view your brothers and sisters in Christ as a privilege given to you by God, but that's exactly what they are. It is a privilege to be in God's family together. Then there is the privilege of freedom. We have the freedom to approach God with confidence, not just one time of year as the high priest did, but anytime, any place, any hour, we can approach God with absolute confidence. And finally, there is the privilege of forgiveness, as we have a high priest in Jesus Christ who is in the presence of God, and he is always interceding for us when we sin and when we fall short, which is often. Say amen. I'm glad tonight I'm saved by the work of God on the cross and by his continual work in interceding on my behalf. So every accusation of Satan is met with the sacrifice of Christ. Amen? Of course, we have the old saying that with great privileges also comes great responsibility. I think we may have lost that in our day and age. We think privileges have no responsibilities, but that's certainly not what the Bible teaches. We could say it this way: where much is given, much will be required. These three privileges that we talked about, our spiritual family, our freedom to approach God with confidence, and continual forgiveness in the intercession of our high priest, Jesus Christ, they come with great responsibilities. Or we could say, if we're going to be obedient to the responsibilities that the writer of Hebrews shares here in these verses we read, we need to recognize the privileges that we have in Christ. So the Christian life is a life of one of privilege, but yet also responsibility. Amen? And it is because of our great possessions in Christ that we have an obligation to God to live in a certain way. And together, these exhortations present a pattern of life for believers to make our own. So let's look here at these responsibilities that all believers have. I have them, you have them, they are my responsibility and yours, and each one of them begins with those words, let us. Number one, we all have a responsibility of prayer. A responsibility of prayer. Or we could say a responsibility of worship. Look what it says. Let us. Who's us? Those who have those privileges that he spoke of in the previous verses. Let us draw near. Draw near to whom? Who is it? Draw near to God. With a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. When we talk about prayer, sometimes we view prayer as a privilege. It is a privilege to pray. And I think in a sense it is a privilege, right? It is a privilege to pray. But do we also understand that prayer is a responsibility? It's not just my privilege to pray. It is that. It's my responsibility to pray as a child of God. If we are to lead fruitful spiritual lives, we must draw near to God with our hearts. We must constantly be approaching God. We have boldness to approach Him. We have confidence to approach Him. We need to be approaching Him. And I think, more broadly, this is an exhortation to worship God. And worship is also a privilege and a responsibility. We were made by God to worship Him. And God demands our worship. So much so that our worship of anything else is idolatry. And I want to say tonight that worship is beneficial for us. Because if we are going to be spiritually healthy and spiritually well, worship is essential to that. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, "It is only when I am near to God in Christ that I know that my sins are forgiven. I feel His love, I know I am His child, and I enjoy the priceless blessings of peace with God and peace within and peace with others. I am aware of His love, and I am given a joy that the world can neither give nor take away. All of those things come in a nearness to God." So our spiritual lives are really two things. We breathe in the Word of God and we breathe out praise and prayers. Breathing in the Word, breathing out praise and prayers. And we are here, by this writer, shown how we are to draw near to God in prayer and in worship. He begins by saying we are to draw near to God with what? A true heart. So notice that prayer and worship is primarily a what? An issue of the heart. Now we make worship an issue of external things. It's not. You can go through the motions of external worship and not be worshiping. Because worship is a issue of the heart. So a true heart, what is a true heart? A true heart is a heart that functions as it is supposed to function. It relates to God with proper affections and proper priorities. A true heart is a heart that is in accord with what is true. So God sees our what? He sees our hearts. And I can't tell if your heart's true or not, and you can't tell if my heart's true or not, but I tell you what, God knows whether your heart's true or not. He sees the heart, and we are to come to Him with a sincere heart. Not putting on a display, not putting on a facade. Whether that's worship or whether that's prayer. The Pharisees were good at putting on a facade of their prayers. Praying to be seen. Praying to be heard. That's not a sincere heart. A true heart is a heart that is true to the truth of the Word of God. That is the heart that we are to have when we draw near to God, a sincere heart. Secondly, our prayer and our worship is not only to be done with a true heart, it is to be done in full assurance of faith. We might say that full assurance is in a heart that is true. A sincere heart, a believing heart, is filled with the assurance in God. We are assured of our faith in God. It is approaching God with absolute trust in God. Say amen. No man can approach God unless it's done by what? By faith. I want you to get that. You can't approach God unless you approach God in faith. Right? If we want to draw near to God, it's by faith that we draw near to God. And so what that really means is we draw near to God as we trust in Christ. Next, we come to God with our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Now, remember the writer has already told us that the old covenant, the old sacrificial system, failed at this very point, being unable to cleanse men of their conscience. By sprinkling here, the writer is referring to the blood of Christ, which alone sets us free from a guilty conscience. Amen. Through the blood of Christ shed on the cross, we know that our sins have been removed. And our hearts are set free from the burden of guilt. What the sacrifices of animals couldn't do is what the blood of Christ did. Finally, we are to approach God with our bodies washed with pure water. Now, many think this idea here is dealing with baptism and our bodies washed with pure water. I think that it means what baptism symbolizes. The spiritual renewal that is the work of the Holy Spirit is what baptism symbolizes. Listen to what God promised Ezekiel. He said, then, Old Testament, Ezekiel 36, I think, God says, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all of your filthiness and from all of your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. So who is it that approaches God? Who is it that is able to draw near to God? And I would say it is His children. It's God's children. Those whom have been born again, those who God has made clean by His blood, those who God has given a new heart and a new spirit, those are the children of God. Children of God are able to draw near to God. One of the privileges we have, right? We are children of God through Christ. I remember there was a man who came to church here when I first came. And he boasted to me one day that he had prayed to God about some issue he had, some habit he had, and that God answered his prayers. And then later on, he came to know Christ as Savior and Lord in the work of salvation. And I tried to convince him that I didn't think that was true because only God's children can approach God. Say amen. And even those who come to God in repentance and faith for salvation have already been acted upon by the Holy Spirit. I could not convince him, even though I took him to this very verse, to show him that we can only draw near to God as we are the children of God. So what does God say? As the children of God, we can come to God. We can come to God with all confidence. Well, let us come. If we can go to God, if we can worship God as children of God, let's worship Him. It's not only a privilege, it is a responsibility that we have to worship and pray and glory in Him. So we see here we have this responsibility of prayer or worship. Secondly, we have a responsibility of persistence. Let us hold fast what? The profession of our faith. And let's do it without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. The word here, hold fast, is one word in the Greek. It is a word that means to adhere to firmly, and it means to adhere to convictions or beliefs. The idea that the writer is trying to get across here is that we are responsible to be faithful in practicing what we profess. Say amen. What I profess to believe should be practiced by me. Say amen. And I know, you know as well as I know, many people who profess one thing yet practice something entirely different. As children of God, you and I have the responsibility practice what we preach, to practice what we believe, what we profess. He says here we must hold firm to what we profess of faith. That's the gospel. We are to hold firm to the gospel in an unbelieving world. The Greek word for profession here is a word that means publicly or a doctrinal confession. In other words, we have the responsibility as God's people to uphold the truth. Say amen. Which also means shame on us when we compromise the truth. We have not just a privilege of having the truth, we have the responsibility of upholding the truth. There is no room for compromise among believers. And I apologize to you tonight that there are many churches tonight who are compromising the truth of the Word of God, failing to hold fast the profession of faith just so they can have numbers. The writer is writing to these Hebrews, and he's telling them they have a responsibility as a child of God through Christ to not compromise their profession of Christ by going back to the former ways of Judaism. That's a compromise. They are not to compromise and go back to Judaism. They are to firmly take their stand for Christ and for truth. And if it's unpopular, it's unpopular. If it's costly, it's costly. I can't not stand for truth. It's my responsibility as a child of God. Our confession of Christ as our Savior is to be without wavering. And then we have this little parenthesis, which sort of gives us a reason why we should not waver and hold fast the profession of our faith, because He, who is He? Christ? God? He's what? He's faith. In every promise He's made to us. So let me ask you a question. Where would we be tonight if God were as wishy-washy as we are? If my salvation tonight was in the hands of a God that was as wishy-washy as me, where would I be tonight? Where would we be tonight if God changed His promises, or if His promises were dependent on cost or hardness? You know where we'd be tonight? Lost as a ball in high weeds. The reason I'm saved tonight, and the reason I'm kept saved, and the reason that I have a hope of eternal salvation is because of God's unwavering faithfulness to His promise. He is faithful. He is consistent. He is constant. He does not waver in His promises to us, and we are not to waver in our profession of faith in who He is and what He's done. He doesn't waver. I'm not to waver. We have people in the church today who think truth and doctrine are not important. They sort of want to separate theological convictions from how we are to live. Just live right and do right, and it doesn't matter what you believe. But I want to tell you tonight, there are things that are seen to be unimportant in the church who people, Christians, have historically been willing to die for. They died for them, and we don't think they're even important. We consider those things needless points of doctrine, and they were giving their life up for them. All the time today we hear theology doesn't matter so long as we live good lives, but that is not right, and that is dangerous. And it is one that leads us away from God and back to the world. Nothing is more important than what we believe. Nothing. That's why all churches are not the same. Say amen. All churches are not the same. It matters what we believe. It matters what your children are being taught. Now, you can take them to 35 different Bible schools during the summer. What are they being taught? Because what we believe shapes the way we live. And nothing is more important to the Christian life than the content of the faith that we profess. So, Christ says we have a responsibility not to be silent, not to compromise the truth we have received, but we are to hold fast this truth without wavering. Hold fast to the gospel truths and the promises that give us hope. He is faithful to us, and we as a result are to be faithful to Him. Number three. The third and final responsibility as believers who are privileged to be in Christ is the responsibility of provoking. And I just want to say this idea of provoking is in a good sense. We sort of think provoke means bad things, and it can mean negative things, but here it means a positive provoking. Let us consider, very important, let us consider, one another. I wonder who the one another's are. To provoke unto good love, to unto love and to good works. So, we have a responsibility as children of God to care for one another in the church, in love, in good works, and in mutual exhorting and encouragement. And the place that the writer says this happens in is where? In the church, in the assembling of ourselves. So there's a mandate, a responsibility. I am responsible as a child of God to consider others. Which means that Christianity is not an individual reality. We have entirely missed that over the last 50 years in church in America. You have a responsibility, and I have a responsibility to consider one another. Or we could say it this way. We have a responsibility to think about how we can be a help to other believers. In other words, it ain't about. We must consider, listen to me, we must consider how our actions, how our words will affect others. Which means, you listening? I may have to surrender personal freedoms so not to offend a weaker brother or sister. You say, well, I'll tell you what, the Bible says I can do that. I don't care what people think. Well, you're not a very close Christian if that's the way you think. We think all about our freedoms, what we're able to do, what we can do. This is what I can do. And we don't think enough about offending a weaker brother. Let me ask you a question. When you ask someone why they go to church, why do you go to church? What is the reason you go to church? Well, they may say a number of different things. They may say, well, I go to worship God. I go to praise God. I go to learn about God. But how many of those that you would ask would say, the reason I show up on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night and other Christian gatherings is that so that I may encourage other believers? How many would say that? Isn't that what he's saying? Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. And we ought to be doing it what? so much the more as we see that day approaching. He says we are to think about others, which is hard because we're so accustomed to thinking about ourselves. What's in it for me? What's going to happen for me? No, consider others. Think about others. Be thinking how you can help others. Is someone in the church experiencing doubt? Is someone discouraged? Is someone being tempted? We ought to think about the condition of those around us. And if we're not, we're nothing more than takers, consumers of religion. What's in it for me? What do you got for me, preacher? And you know what? 90% of the people pick a church depending on what's in it for them. Say amen. The word provoke here means to stir up or to stimulate, incite. So the way that we live, the way that we talk, the way that we should be acting is in a way that would provoke, be provocative to other Christians in a good sense. In other words, how I act and how I talk should remind others of spiritual truth. I should set an example with my life and my conversation that would sort of incite or stir up love and good works in the lives of others. I believe I could bring out the worst in you. Say amen. But what I should be doing is bringing out the best in you. Say amen. Let me ask you a question, another one. Does what you say and does what you do, how you live, does it provoke others to take seriously the things of God? Does your speech press home the claims and the promises of God? Does your behavior, does that set a model for others to follow? That's what we should be doing, right? And if we're not, are we not irresponsible? We are to exhort one another, he says, exhorting one another, strengthening one another, encouraging one another. And I just want to say, you can't do it when you're not here. You can't. We have to understand that we can't get through this Christian life without one another. I need you, you need me. Say amen. And one of the ways that God guides us and protects us and takes care of us is by the use of other believers. So let us give attention to not merely our own affairs, but let us be spiritually concerned for our brothers and sisters in Christ, and may that desire, may those thoughts of others drive us to be present at scheduled gatherings of the church so that we can provoke one another to love and good works. That's not a suggestion. That's a responsibility. We are responsible to pray and worship God. We are responsible to be persistently faithful to the truths of God without compromise. And we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together because we are responsible to encourage and stimulate one another to love and to good works. So, when we think about being a child of God, and we think about through Christ, we have been given this boldness to enter into the throne room of God and to find help. And through this salvation, we have been given this family, these brothers and sisters in Christ, and we have forgiveness by the intercession of our high priest. Those things carry responsibilities. Say amen. Responsibility to pray and worship. A responsibility to provoke one another. A responsibility to hold forth the truth. How are we doing? What he was saying was this. You go back to Judaism and you neglect being responsible. Right? Can't go back. You have responsibilities here. I remember my brother. What time is it? Am I over? Nope. My brother, who I didn't see a whole lot, he came in. And at that time, I think I was a deacon, and I ran the sound at the church, and I did a lot of things at the church, but I was just a member like you. I was not a preacher. I was just sort of working with the youth and, you know, just doing whatever I could do. And he said, I'm only in for a couple of days. Let's go play golf tomorrow. And I said, tomorrow's Sunday. He said, well, surely God will forgive you for missing one Sunday. I said, well, God has forgiven me of everything. But you see, I've got responsibilities. I can't miss. I've got responsibilities. I'm responsible to provoke you to love and good works. Say amen. Every time I walk in the door, I have to feel that responsibility. Say amen. I'm not here just to get. I'm here to encourage and exhort. Say amen. It's our responsibility as God's people. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. Pray that you'd speak to us through it. That as you have given us many privileges in Christ, we also see the responsibility of being a child of God as well. And that we would take those responsibilities seriously as we embrace the privileges as well. So lead us and guide us and direct us. Forgive us where we have been irresponsible and help us to be responsible children of God in worshiping, in holding forth the truth without compromise, and in thinking of one another and exhorting one another and helping one another for the glory of God. Amen.